Good morning, everybody. I'd say it's good to be back home, I guess. Hawaii was awfully nice, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship in Hawaii with the Christians of the Wailea Kahala Chapel there, and chapel much like this, very similar in how they conduct their meetings and the like, and I met some marvelous people there. As a matter of fact, the message today and the message last week is actually being listened to by folks down there. They wanted to listen to how we conduct our meetings and what we speak about, and that's what's happening. So I can say hello to the people in Hawaii as well. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 14. You can't really carry on and do 16 without talking about what's happening in verse 14 and 15 because it ties in so well. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we look at the full focus of what's being talked about here, we talk about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. The first thing we want to diagnose here is sin. There's a sin question comes into play. And how sin comes into our being, of course, it came in through the birth. We talked about Genesis and how Genesis chapter 3, and as Larry pointed out last week, that without Genesis 3, of course, there'd be no Bible. And we see the introduction of sin and how it came in. So the source of sin began in Genesis chapter 3. And, of course, the agent through whom sin was entered into the world was a serpent, or a snake, you might say in terms that we understand. But this is how sin came in. And we see in Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 to 9, in that story that concerns this particular event, we see the fiery serpents remind us of the serpent in the garden. And these are the fiery serpents we're talking about, are the fiery serpents that came in Numbers chapter 21 and bit the people. Now, why did that happen? Well, we have to look at, first of all, is what precipitated all this. The Israelites were grumbling. And they were grumbling about God's provision, manna that came down out of heaven, a supernatural way that God provided for them in a temporal manner. It allowed them to have something to eat. And they were starving out there. And God made a provision. And that provision was the manna that came down from heaven. But you see, that also typifies what God has provided for us on a spiritual level. The one that came down from heaven is our Lord Jesus, the bread of heaven. And the people loathed this bread, just like the people, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, loathed him. And you see how God dealt with this. He dealt very severely with the Israelites over the fact that they loathed this heavenly bread. And of course, he sent fiery serpents, which speak of the original sin that came into the world, the rebellion and all the other things that happened because of the fall in the garden. So we see the fiery serpents. Now, we see that the last miracle, it did pass through Moses' hand, and Moses speaks of the law, was to lift up a serpent on a pole. This is what the law did. And Christ was made under the law. Remember that. You know, sometimes we have a little struggle with this, but don't forget the Ten Commandments were still in force when the Lord Jesus was walking on this earth. And when we think of John the Baptist, for instance, John the Baptist was the last of the really great Old Testament prophets, something that sometimes we have a little hard getting our heads around because we read about that in the New Testament. So the murmuring brought punishment, and the curses, of course, of the law are the fire of the law. We're the fiery serpents. And remember, again, the bread of heaven typifies Christ, and God's provision is despised, and just as our Lord was despised. So this is where the problem came. And of course, the remedy or the balm of Gilead, so to speak, was the lifting up of the pole. Now, Moses, at the command of God, made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. You know, that serpent that he put on there was a very image of what bit them. The very image of what bit them was a serpent. And he takes that image and he puts it up on a pole, and it's brass. It's made of brass. And of course, brass speaks of judgment in scriptures. So now he's got the pole lifted up, and the brass serpent, which was an image of what bit them, is harmless. As a matter of fact, when they look at that brass serpent, they're healed. And you know, likewise, this fitly represents Christ. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he was not sinful, and he was as harmless as that brass serpent. So you see the wonderful picture that we're seeing unfolding here. And this is what our Lord Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus when he talks about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness on a brass serpent on a pole. And he's imagine what it must have been like for Nicodemus as he sat there and had a one-on-one with the creator of the universe as he revealed all these things to him. No wonder Nicodemus, as it were, stuck his neck out in the end and went and claimed the body of the Lord Jesus when after his crucifixion. Excuse me. So, and the other aspect, too, we think about is Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, that's very interesting because, you see, the wilderness, there was nothing there for the people. There was no provision. It wasn't home. And it was dangerous, the wilderness. And that is like the world today. Don't forget, when this whole thing took place, it happened just before they entered Canaan, the promised land. So all these things start fitting together to make a wonderful picture of what took place. And the promised land flowed with milk and honey. So he sent that plague and provided a remedy. None could redeem us or save us, but he whose justice had actually condemned us in the first place, and that was our Lord. Now, we want to look at the application of the balm or the remedy. And the whole idea, of course, is looking. Looking in faith and believing. And, of course, what are the results? By believing, of course, they enter into the land of Canaan. They will live to see Canaan. But if they refuse, they will die in the wilderness. So this is going to flow into what we're going to talk about later. But again, looking, believing, and it's this whole aspect of believing or assimilating what the Lord has done. As we think of the Lord when he spoke of it to the Israelites, and he says, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." And of course, what he was talking about was a spiritual side of things, but as in a physical side of things, we need meat and we need drink to survive. And unless we appropriate those things, take them in, they do us no good. So when the Lord was talking about these things, he was talking more in a spiritual vein. He was talking about the fact that they must appropriate him and make him their own. And this is by faith. This is believing, isn't it? This is taking in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So now we look at this, we see the motive in all of this, and we get down to the section that is really exciting, of course, is that verse that I think that everybody has memorized, the verse that's in football stadiums in the end zones when the football is kicked for an extra point, we look and we see John 3:16. As a matter of fact, last night it was interesting. I was watching some of the awards, the awards banquet for the NFL. And some of the players that came up, in fact, a lot of the players that came up, first of all, they said, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thought I was watching a church meeting or something. One even went on to quote scripture. The defensive man, the man that won the defensive title for the best defenseman in the NFL. And he said, Lord, I want to thank my Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and his mercy endures forever. You know, and you can hear a few groans in the audience and whatnot. But, you know, in spite of that, I rejoiced. His name was lifted up. And, of course, Tim Tebow, we all heard of him. He naturally won something, and he said the same thing. I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous when his name is lifted up? Anyway, that's an aside. But the motive we have in all this is for God, who is God, of course, there's only one God, and he expresses himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God. Oh, some try to say there is, or there is many gods. Whichever one you choose is fine, because there's many ways to get to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, of course, we know. For God so loved, and I think this is the aspect, I think, where we begin to really begin to understand in a special way what love really is. I've mentioned this before, and I'm sure a lot of others have said the same thing. We talk about love a lot. What the world needs now is love. And it, usually it's that boy-girl kind of love aspect. But, you know, love is something that the world craves. Love is the real issue in a lot of our relationships, whether they're between father and son, a mother and daughter, whatever it is. We crave love. We want to be loved. And this is an aspect that only comes from God. Yes, we love our spouses, we love our children, but in the big picture, it would be wonderful if everybody had the love of Christ. What a different world this would be! And of course, that's what heaven is going to be like, isn't it? The love of Christ is going to be in the bosom of every single soul redeemed by the blood of Christ. But the love that we're talking about here is a special kind of love. And if you read 1 John, and I'm not going to turn to it for time, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, we read of the aspect of God's love. And we look at in 1 John 4 and 8, for instance, and it says, "For God is love." God is love. You know, you say, okay, now, what is God? He's love. The greatest aspect of them all. That's his character. That's his motive. That's his purpose. That's his plan. That's his very being. He's love. And this love, of course, is a word that's tossed around rather loosely. It has a sensual aspect to it. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. We're talking about a holy love. And God so loved. And you know, we think of the whole aspect of it. It's full. It's complete. It's unchangeable. It's eternal. That's love. That's the love that we're talking about. You know, we get a little hint of this in the story of the prodigal son. And of course, we know the story. The prodigal he had all that he needed. He was in the bosom of the father, so to speak. And yet, in spite of this, he goes out into the world and wastes his money on harlots, on the false love that's out there. And very soon he comes to himself and he recognizes that this wasn't what he wanted at all. This is a superficial thing. This isn't love at all. This is lust. I want the love of my father. But I'm going to go back and I'm going to serve him. Even if I have to serve him as a servant, I'm going back and I'm going to confess to him my sin. But you know, the beauty of that wonderful story in Luke 15 is the father is waiting and looking and longing for that son to come back. You know, we each one of us here have had problems perhaps with children and whatnot, and maybe they've gone sideways and whatnot. God made a promise that, you know, you raise up your child when he's young, and when he's old, he'll not depart from the things that he's learned. And here is a son. He comes back, and he confesses, "Father, I've sinned before God." God does. The father doesn't even hear that. What he says is, "Bring him in, kill a fatted calf. My son is back." That's love. That's love. And that beautiful, beautiful story of the prodigal son typifies the kind of love that God has for us. Can you imagine what it must be, what it's going to be like when we're actually there and we're in his presence? How he can shower his love upon us in that wonderful and special way. God so loved. Then we think of how that what he loves. Well, that is something that we can't understand. This love that's immeasurable, that's full of mercy and grace, is toward a fallen, selfish, undeserving, sinful world, typified in the Son. Takes what he can get, takes the superficial things that's important to him, and goes out in the world. But you know, there's something very special about this. It's the whole world. You know, salvation, the Messiah, and the promises were not just for the Jews exclusively. Now, this would be a hit to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, had been brought up in the Torah and the things of the law and all the rest of it, and he'd seen those marvelous promises, and he must have wondered, "What do you mean, the world?" But when these promises were not just for the Jews only. And of course, by the way, the world is mankind in its sinful state. It's not just the physical realm with the oceans and the mountains and things like that. We're talking about sinful mankind. This is what we're talking about. But some would teach this salvation is for the elect, which they take to mean be predestined to salvation. You don't read about being predestined to salvation in Scripture, by the way. Well, everybody else is predestined to hellfire, even before they're born. This verse, along with many others, teaches that salvation is available to all. And you know, it's interesting, just before we came upstairs, Phil shared with me that he looked up that word concerning whosoever. And whosoever means all, everybody. Salvation is available to all. Of course, not everybody's saved because not everybody looks in faith. The aspect of that pole being lifted up was the pole's there, and we know it's there, and they go along with their business. No, they are supposed to stop and look in faith that pole will heal them. And when they do that, they are healed. But not everybody would look. And by the way, this term "world" does not means just simply this: the angels don't have any part in this. This is something that's exclusively for mankind, the ones that are made in God's image. That's very sobering. We stop and think about that. We talked about that this morning a little bit. And then he goes on to say that he gave. That means we can't earn it. Simple as that. And this is probably religion's most horrible mistake. Somehow we think that the salvation that God supplies must be earned, that we have a hand in it. You see, that is, you know, when you give a gift to someone, and it's a very special gift, and you give it to someone, and they receive it, and they say, "Well, wait a minute, I've got to pay you for this." Then it's not a gift anymore. Then you've insulted the giver. That is what God does. He gives freely. We don't deserve that gift, but he's given it freely. And the last thing we should do is say that we have to somehow now take that gift and start digging in our pockets or in whatever to repay God for what he's done. He gave it. It's a gift. It's free. The hardest difficulty in this man's world is to recognize that we cannot do a thing for our salvation except receive it. And that's where religion began, and where religion is taking more men down to the pit than anything else, because somehow we feel we can do something to favor God. And what did he do? He gave his only begotten son. His only begotten son. The very best. You know, God could have maybe sent Michael or something, or one of the archangels, or he sent the best. He sent his son. Nothing else could cover our sin. Our sin is that horrific. We, as of course, as a human race, have a tendency to downplay what sin is. We're, as it were, immune to the horror of sin before God. It's abhorrent to him. And yet, in spite of this, we have this idea that it's not that bad. It's an oops. It's you know, everybody does it or whatever. But that's not how God views sin. He views sin as something that is horrific and must be judged. He sent the very best. He sent his son. This is the same son who he created the worlds, through whom he created the worlds. All things. Those stars in the skies, everything that we see around us was created by the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one he sent. So he gave his only begotten son. And again, we remember that whosoever, and whosoever, by the way, means whosoever. The choice is ours. There is no irresistible grace involved here at all. This is whosoever believes. 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is not some exclusive thing set aside for some special people. This is for all of the ones that God created. Otherwise, God would not be God. He would not be the God of love that we're talking about if he did not love all. Christ died for all. So he said, whosoever believes. And of course, the believing aspect, again, is not with the head. It's not, yeah, I know it's up there. I know that cross is up there, or that pole is up there with that serpent on. I know it's there. No. That serpent is actually going to be able to heal me. Just like our Savior on the cross. When we look to the cross of Calvary, we see him hanging there. We see that he's not there for anything that he has done. He's there because of the love of God. And he's paying a price that we could never pay. Somebody else could hang on the cross that is just like us and die in our place. Wouldn't do any good at all. It has to be someone perfect, sinless. It has to be someone who is qualified to pay the debt. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So whosoever believes in him, who Christ is. You know, this is an aspect too he's not just a great prophet or something like that. Who is he? He's God in the flesh. Our Creator, your Creator. And he's hanging on a cross for you. He is holy. He is almighty. He's eternal. And in spite of what we are, he's dying for you and for me on the cross. That he says, and then he says, that should not perish. Should not perish. What does that mean? Does that mean annihilation? You know, some people teach that. When you die, if you don't go to heaven, you just, that's it. You just, everything turns to black and it's all over. You just go away. Well, unfortunately, Scripture doesn't teach that. There is an accountability for the sins. Not just the fact that you were born with sin, but the sins you've expressed your whole life. They must be accounted for at the great white throne judgment. when the books are opened. And you know, another book is opened. And God goes through the book. And he's looking. And he's looking. And you don't know if Christ is Savior, you look right through and he'll say, your name's not in it. And close the book. And then what does it say? Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Those sins must be dealt with. They must be judged. That's what Christ did on the cross for you and I. He was judged in our place. So, it should not perish, but what does it mean? That's not annihilation, but what it means is an eternal separation in a place of no hope forever, in indescribable despair. It's not something I enjoy talking about, but the Bible clearly warns us about this place. And that is the lot of anyone who does not look in faith to the cross, Calvary. I just want to make sure that clock is right. Then it says, but have. Not might have. Some teach that too. You have an assurance by the words that we read. But have. Present possession. You have everlasting life. Fully possess. Forever. Life without end. It's not an escape from hell, by the way. But a full, free, complete life, forever in his presence, knowing love that the world has desired for all along. For a moment, turn with me, please, to Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Keep your finger in John 3 because we're coming back. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a meeting place between God and man by his blood. It took the precious blood of Christ to make this transaction legal. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were freely committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Isn't that marvelous? We don't have to do anything except believe and have faith in the one who bled and died for us. That's why it's not about who is intellectually smart, who has been educated. The simplest mind can understand these things. And unfortunately, the most educated minds rejects it because it's too simple. But God has made it that way. It's available to children. It's available to old people that perhaps have had difficulty all their lives understanding things. It's a very clear message that's understandable and available to all. Now Nicodemus learns another heavenly thing, the main object of Messiah's coming into the world. Now Nicodemus is familiar with Psalm 2, 7 to 9, or Daniel 7, 9 to 22. He expected Messiah to appear in great power and great glory, to judge the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how he expected it. The line of the tribe of Judah. That's what Nicodemus expected. And to be honest with you, that's what the Jews expected. when they saw a Messiah coming. Of course, Isaiah 53 seemed to escape them, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. These are things that they didn't comprehend. They wanted the glory of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom. This is what they wanted. And they were looking for this. There's a bunch of Romans around here. We want to get rid of those. We want to be able to have a kingdom again. That's what the Jews expected. They didn't expect someone coming into their midst, riding on the foal of a donkey. Someone very plain, very non-regal, you might say, in the eyes of the world. That's not what they expected. And certainly this is what Nicodemus didn't expect either. In John chapter 10, you don't need to turn to it. We read John chapter 10 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door." Hard for Nicodemus to understand. 1 John 4 and 14 says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Jews said, "Some Savior." That's not what we expected. Who's this? The carpenter's son? That's not what we wanted. We won't have him. Verse 18 of John 3. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know, this is one of the other great verses in the Bible. It clearly sets three things forth. Number one, who is saved and why? Number two, who is lost and when? And number three, why are the lost lost? Of course, they despised God's provision in the wilderness. Going back, right? Bread that came down from heaven. Maybe it didn't appeal to them like the things of Egypt, the onions and the leeks and all the things that they had in Egypt. But you know what this bread did? It provided sustenance, not only sustenance, but it was healthy. It was everything they needed for nourishment. And it came directly from God. And they despised it. A very plain man. You know, scriptures say there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Comes to this earth, born in a camel stable, and he goes out and he, as it were, hobnobs with the offscouring of the society, tax collectors, sinners. These are the people that he came to. This is not the man we're looking for. We won't have him. And they despised God's provision. Nicodemus was a man who genuinely in his heart loved God and wanted to know the truth. And Nicodemus was one of the few Jews that looked at the things that the Lord Jesus did and said, "How can this man be none other than sent from God? Nobody can do these miracles unless he's sent from God." And we see the Jews, when he raises ones from the dead, he gives sight to the blind, he takes one that's lame and lifts him up. He does all these things and they won't believe him? What does it take to believe? I think back, and we mentioned this morning, when the Jews, or the Hebrew children, came out of Egypt and the Red Sea was parted and they went through and God brought the sea over and destroyed all of the Egyptian army. And they had the knowledge of this. And even the heathen in the land of Canaan heard about it. And yet when they get out in the desert and things get a little rough, they start worshiping a golden calf. What is that? What does it take to make people understand and believe? And we can say in a larger sense, when we look at this world around us and we see all the things that are here and the provision that God has made, we have food, we have water, we have all the things that give us life. and the relationships that we have, the love between a husband and a wife and children that are that we can nurture and adore. We have all these things and say, this just happened? We can't blame the Jews. We're just as bad. You know, in this little portion of Scripture, we go from verse 15 down to 18. The word believe is used four times. Four times. Because it's about believing, isn't it? Believing God, believing His Word, believing the proofs of all that He is, or rejecting it through pride or whatever. It's a divine declaration. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the importance of faith, I just want to look over to John chapter 6. And again, reflecting upon what the Lord Jesus said when He said, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I because of the Father, so he feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So getting back to what we're talking about again, this whole aspect of the manna that came down from heaven, the provision that God has made, and the rejection that's there. So apart from believing on Christ, there is no justification according to this verse. There's no life eternal. And you know, something else you can know for sure. You can know for sure that you're going to hell now. You are guilty. You're under condemnation now. One heartbeat stands between the sinner and hell. And that subject, as we look at it, is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. So now he gets down to verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, this statement really is directed primarily to Israel, but it's the nature of natural man to love darkness, the darkness of sin, that is, rather than the light. Somehow we got this idea that sin is freedom and fun. And choice, again, is the issue here. John 8 and 12 says, I am the light of the world. God does not predestine man to hell. Eternity is not God's will, but your own stubbornness. If you prefer darkness, you will get darkness, and you'll get it forever. Jude 13 and 2 Peter 2 and 17 talk about the blackness of darkness forever. Somehow we get this idea that hell is going to be a place where all my friends are going to be, and it's just going to be a big sinful party. Blackness, darkness, forever. That's not my words, that's God's words. If you want darkness, you'll get darkness. And men love darkness rather than the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Peter, or pardon me, Psalm 26 and 2 says, examine me, Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Examine me, Lord. Very searching words. Then we get to verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why are Christians despised? You ever really thought about this? I mean, most of us here are believers, and we wonder why people despise us so much. What is that? Well, perhaps it's the freedom of that we enjoy in our spirit, a peace and a joy, the fact that we're not slaves to sin. That could be a reason why they don't like us very much. They must ask themselves, and I know myself, I thought this, how can a goody-goody have fun? That's how they view us. But while Christians are present and standing on the truth of God's word, this is an indictment against them, even if nothing is said. Because we're standing on God's word. The things that they enjoy, the things that they think are okay, the things that 30 years ago were absolutely abhorrent have now become the new way of life. I don't have to go into them, you know what they are. But the Christians are still there saying these things are wrong. The Christians are still there saying, I believe what God says, not what you say. I don't care what enlightenment you have. God has enlightened my heart. And I see something going on here that's not right. That's why Christians are despised. That's why the world hates the light. Because Christ is light. The biggest single factor in accepting God's sentence against the world, and they say it in anger, I'm not that bad. How dare you say I'm a sinner? I'm not that bad. But we just read, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. So you don't look at things through man's eyes and his estimate of things, but you see with the Lord's searching in all-knowing eyes, and you know you're guilty. Don't measure yourself by others. Measure yourself by God's standard. That is the only standard to be measured by. And if you measure by God's standard, you will know you are guilty. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The redeemed come to the light anxious to be exposed. Why? So they can purify their walk. What is God's will for me? I hear that all the time. Read God's word. He'll tell you what his will for you is. And you'll purify your walk. And you'll live to please the Savior. That's what we want to do. We want to live to please the Savior. Not because we want to earn something, but we want to glorify him through our own lives. I just close with this one thought. Everything we've read here this morning, I have a Scofield New King James, and in it, these words that are written in red. They're written in red because these are words that the Lord Jesus actually spoke. Now, all of God's word is true and to be followed. But these things, these instructions that were given here, came from the very lips of the Lord himself. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that any clearer? Except you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, you shall perish. These are words that the Lord Jesus Christ said himself. I don't think anything could be any clearer. Many people will listen to a message like this and say, well, that's your opinion. We just read God's word. I didn't write this book. God did through the Holy Spirit. And everything we see here is an indictment against those who would say, no, I don't want to believe. I want to go my own way. I love my sin. And it's a joy for those that said, yes, His claim against me is true. And I believe that he died for me on the cross. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Is he your Lord? I'm sure most here would say yes. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we've gone through probably one of the most precious portions of Scripture, one that's known so wonderfully by all of us. And it was, believe me, a very hard thing to approach this, even though it's well known, and do it justice because it's so precious to us. Shall we just close in a word of prayer? Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh Lord, what wonderful words. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful future and a hope that we have. A sure and living hope that one day we'll be with this one who loved us so much that he went to the cross and paid a debt that we could never pay. Oh Father, thank you for who he is and who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.